Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the last two verses of John chapter 20. And we've come to the end of this chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 30 and 31. And let us stand as we read the Word of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Did you ever wonder why a particular book was written? I know I've read a few that I've wondered why in the world they were ever written, but when we come to the Gospel according to John, we have a very clear explanation as to why this particular book of the Bible was written. John tells us quite clearly in this passage that he did not write down everything that he could have written about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he was selective, and that he was selective for a particular purpose. And the purpose has to do with the faith of those who read the gospel according to John, that as we read it and as we hear it, we might be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result of that faith would be eternal life in the name of Christ. Now, lots of people write lots of different things for lots of different reasons. There are some writers who write for the purpose of simply glorifying themselves, of seeing their name in print, of having an entire row of books with their name on them. John didn't do that. John overlooks points in the gospel, as we're going to see in a little bit, where he was involved in events that took place, and yet in order to fulfill the Holy Spirit's purpose, he ignored those things and did not choose to write about them. John left out anything that would call attention to himself rather than those things that call attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, rather than writing to glorify his name, he wrote to glorify Christ. He chose those things that exalted Christ. And this gives us, at the very outset, something of an idea of how we too ought to be when it comes to witnessing to others about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Gospel of John is written for the purpose of being an evangelistic tool that we can use to present the gospel to others. And so we can learn from John's example how not to do things and what to do. We have to be careful when we're witnessing not to exalt ourselves, but rather to exalt only the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded, and I think I've mentioned this before, of a prominent evangelist who is still on TV, who, when I was in seminary back in the 1970s, had a youth rally in Raymond, Mississippi. And we brought all of the young people from the whole area into this football stadium, and this fellow was going to speak to the young people. And he did. He spoke for about an hour. And for the first 55 minutes of his speech, he talked about himself. He talked about what a rotten life he had led, how he had been involved in drugs and how he had been involved in drink and how he had been a womanizer and how he had done this and how he had done that and how he had been this rebel. And it's sort of like at the very end of this time, he then for the last 5 minutes said, "Oh yeah, and everything changed when I became a Christian." Now, what I took away from that was a lot of stuff about this guy's life, which was admittedly pretty bad, but almost nothing about Jesus, who supposedly changed that life. It ought to be the opposite. It ought to be that we spend 55 minutes talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and only when it is relevant and important, talking about how that had an impact upon something to do with our lives. But the gospel is about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. Sometimes people write to satisfy curiosity. John could have included facts that he didn't include. He could have written some things about Jesus' physical appearance, how tall he was, the color of his hair, the color of his eyes, what he sounded like, and all this type of thing. But he doesn't. He doesn't tell us anything at all. There is no description in the Gospels of the physical appearance of our Savior. It's not relevant to what we need to know about him. He could have written to talk about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels tell us, and John doesn't even tell us anything at all about the childhood of Christ, and some of the other Gospels tell us about his birth, they tell us about the flight to Egypt, about the return to Nazareth, and then when he's 12 years old being taken down to Jerusalem. But they don't tell us anything. They don't fill in all of the gaps. And it's not until he is 30 years old and begins his public ministry that we begin to find out more and more about him. But there's this big gap between about age 12 or 13 and age 30. Nobody fills that in. Nobody says anything about that time period. John could have included that, but he didn't. He was selective. Some people write books to entertain. There are lots of things that John tells that are entertaining, but that's not the purpose for which he chose to tell those things. He chose all the events that are included in his gospel to edify. That means to build us up in the Christian faith. His desire, his goal, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and all of these things combined together for the purpose of causing us to be built up in the truth about Jesus Christ. He was selective and he intentionally omitted some things that possibly could have been included. And so he tells us that there were some signs he simply did not record. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Signs never stand alone. In the Bible, a sign always has a purpose. It's never merely a work of power in any of the Gospels. The reason is the miracles by themselves might be impressive, and somebody might stand back and see a miracle and go, wow, but it doesn't have any meaning, and it might simply confuse if it is not tied to what it says about Christ. And so there's always this plus in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel according to John. The miracle always introduces some important teaching or fact or understanding with reference to Christ and to who he is and to his authority and to what he does. Sometimes the teaching is implied. You have to puzzle a little bit. You have to think about what all is going on here and begin to draw the application out. And then other times it's very blunt and very clearly expressed to us. But the point is, the signs always point to Christ. Signs are never ends in themselves. I told you about one of my favorite cartoons, Dilbert, where Dilbert and Dogbert are on vacation, and they're going to beautiful Bryce Canyon, or whatever it is. I think they call it Bruce Canyon in the comic strip. Going to beautiful Bruce Canyon. And they're hiking along a trail, and they come to this sign, and the sign says, "Beautiful Bruce Canyon." And right there at the foot of the sign, there's this little hole in the trail, a little deep spot. And they look at one another, they look at the hole, and Dilbert says, "You know, I thought it was bigger in the brochure." So they spend a week sitting in this hole. And the next cartoon is somebody comes over the hill and says, "Why are you two sitting in a hole? The vacation's over. It's time to go home." And they're sitting there, and somebody comes over the hill and says, "Why are you two sitting in a hole? Beautiful Bruce Canyon is right over the hill." Now, I use this as an illustration all the time, because I love it, because it's the mistake of the sign and the thing signified. Thinking that the sign is the point right there when the sign signifies what's right over the hill. And the signs in the Gospels always do exactly the same thing. The signs don't point to themselves, they point to Christ as the fulfillment and as the explanation and as the one who did the sign. It always signifies the divinity of Christ, the authority of Christ, who Jesus is, what God had sent Him to do. The greatest sign we've just seen in this particular chapter is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest sign of all. And these signs are done in the presence, it says, of His disciples. And the purpose is so that they would be able to then bear a confident testimony of what they themselves had seen and heard. That they would be eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. Matter of fact, John's going to pick up on that as we go on to look at 1 John, which we'll do when we finish this gospel. We'll go on to the first letter. We're going to look at the fact that John in chapter 1 is going to talk about the fact that he is both an eye and an ear witness to the things that he has written about in his gospel. Some of the signs, John says, he overlooked, didn't talk about. He was present, but he didn't write about them. In Mark chapter 5, there is the account of the raising of a young girl who was the daughter of a prominent man by the name of Jairus. Mark talks about that. John was present at that, but he ignores it entirely in his gospel. He was present on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17 indicates that he was there, and yet he doesn't even mention that. And he was present in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he also does not mention that. Now, he did record quite a number of things, though. There are signs that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John picked out and recorded for you and me. The first one he mentions is something of a puzzler. That's John chapter 2, where Jesus does the first sign that he does, which is changing water into wine at the wedding at Cana. The first sign tells us at the end, after he had done this, that his disciples believed in him. They saw his glory and they believed in him as he did this first sign. And the meaning of that is one of these things you have to puzzle about. What's this sign all about? It's about the fact that Christ is able to give you the best of all of God's blessings. Because the wine that Jesus makes is not inferior. As a matter of fact, the wine steward is amazed that this wine's the best wine. You've saved the best till last. Usually people don't do that. Usually people serve the best wine first when people are not drunk and can actually taste it and it tastes good. They usually serve the inferior wine after people have had quite a bit to drink. This is another one of those little tongue-in-cheek types of things where they've gone to the wedding, they've already had a little bit too much, and they couldn't tell the difference between wine and green alcohol. But Jesus made the best wine. And so Jesus is able to provide for us the best of all of the blessings of God. Also in chapter 2, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple. And when he does that, he also prophesies of his death and his resurrection on the third day. And the sign of overturning the money changers' tables is an indication that Christ has the authority of God to determine for us what we ought to be allowed to do in worship. That when we violate what God says, it's not good. It's not up to us, it's not up to me, it's not up to you to come up with these wonderfully innovative ways to add to worship so that in the 21st century it's relevant. No! We're to go to the Word of God and we're to do what God says and has said throughout the centuries. The amazing thing is when we do things that are relevant, pretty soon they become old hat. I remember back in the 1960s, everybody wanted to sing Simon and Garfunkel in church. It was relevant. heard a sermon on Bridge Over Troubled Waters. I don't remember a thing that was said about it. But I heard a sermon on it. Now, that type of thing is pretty well passe. Praise God. Unfortunately, they're doing other things. They move on from one relevant thing to another relevant thing, and then it becomes irrelevant when the Word of God is always relevant. And so Christ turning over the money changers' tables indicates to us He has the authority to tell us what we ought to do in worship. In John 4, He healed the sick son of a nobleman, and He indicated through that He has power over all things that happen to us, our illnesses. He healed Lazarus of death in John chapter 11. He brought him back from the dead, showing that He has power not only over illness, but over death itself. It's a sign. He fed 5,000, and they picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers, indicating once again His ability to meet our every need, and not just barely meet that need, but to meet it abundantly. In John chapter 12, God the Father spoke about Christ from heaven as a sign that the Father approved His Son's work, and His Son's work was to save us from our sins. And so God placed His stamp of approval as He spoke from heaven and as He raised His Son from the dead on the third day in John chapter 20. He's able to save those who come to Him, save to the uttermost those who call upon Him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so all of these things are signs that Christ is more than able to meet whatever need you and I will ever encounter in every realm, in every area of life. Another reason that John wrote, he says, was to engender faith in us. But these are written, these signs are written about, these things are written, that you, the reader and the hearer, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The signs were performed in the presence of His disciples so that they as witnesses would then be able to bear a confident testimony that would come down through the ages to you and to me so that we would hear their very words and know the truth of what they saw and know the truth of what they heard. That we also might be led to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So the Gospel according to John contains a long string of witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts in chapter 1 where John the Baptist proclaims in that chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew, in chapter 1, runs to tell his brother, "Come, we have found the Messiah." Nathanael testifies after Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you under the tree there," and we assume from that what was happening was that Nathanael was praying something privately to God that only God would know about, and Jesus hints that He knows what Nathanael was talking to God about, and Nathanael's response is to say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Look at the woman at the well in chapter 4, the one who has come out to draw water, and Jesus engages her in this conversation about the water of life. And she begins to debate with Him, and He begins to tell her quite a number of things about her. He says, "Go call your husband and come back." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And He said, "You're right." And He tells her about all the many husbands she's had and the fact that she's living with a guy in sin right then. And this really strikes home for her, and she runs back after she has this conversation with Christ. She runs back to her village, and she grabs the people in the village, and she says to them, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And Jesus tells us in His own words that John the Baptist and that the Father have sent Him to accomplish John the Baptist testifies to him that the Father has sent him to accomplish a mission, that the Father himself testifies about that, and that the Scriptures testify about that, that he indeed is the Christ. And so over and over and over again in the Gospel, we see these works and these words of people testifying that Jesus is the Christ of God. And after each one of these signs is recorded in the Gospels, we find words to the extent of many believed on him. The signs were for the purpose of bringing men to faith in Christ. And so faith is vitally important in the Gospel according to John. One of the purposes of this Gospel is to bring the reader and bring the hearer to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And so as you read the Gospel, think about the number of times that this whole concept of faith or believing is found in the Gospel according to John. The word believe itself, the word believe is found over 90 times in the Gospel according to John. We're told in chapter 1 that the right to become children of God is granted to those who believe in Christ. We're told in chapter 3 that the one who believes in Christ has eternal life and does not perish. We're also warned at the end of chapter 3, however, that those who do not believe remain under the wrath of God. We're given the promise that if we believe in Him, we will never thirst spiritually. We're told that if we believe in Him, we receive the Holy Spirit, who is like a well inside of us, producing water that springs up to everlasting life. We're told that if you believe, you will never die spiritually. We're told that belief in Christ also indicates belief in the Father who sent Him. And so here, as John tells us, the Scriptures themselves were written so that you and I might come to believe that Christ is the Son of God, our Savior, the one through whom we obtain eternal life. And life is the end result. And that believing, you may have life in His name. The result of believing in Christ as the Son of God is obtaining eternal life through Him, through His name. One thing that's always fun to do, and it's always a good thing to do, and it's a great evangelistic thing to do, I challenge you to do it this afternoon. Go through the Gospel according to John and underline every time the word eternal life occurs. If you're witnessing to somebody, tell them to do this. And then to look at what is said about eternal life in the context of each one of those places. In John 3:16, we know, of course, that belief in Jesus Christ produces eternal life, which is the opposite of perishing. We're told in John chapter 4 that the water that Jesus gives, the Holy Spirit, becomes a well of water that springs up to eternal life. And also in chapter 4 that at the end of that chapter that eternal life is either won or lost upon acceptance or rejection of the Savior, Jesus Christ. John 5 tells us that those who hear and believe have crossed over from death to life. In John 6, Jesus tells us that He provides the food that endures for eternal life. He tells us that it's the Father's will that if you look to the Son and believe in Him, you will have everlasting life, and the end result is you will be raised up on the last day. He says in chapter 6 a very cryptic thing about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, which is being united to Him in His self-sacrifice, and that provides eternal life. He tells us in John 10 that He came to give eternal life to His sheep, and that those who are His sheep can never perish, and no one can snatch them out of His hand or His Father's hand. He tells us in John 12 that the Father's command leads to eternal life. And in John 17, He prays and reminds us that He has been given authority over all men to give eternal life to those who are the elect whom God has given to Him. And also that eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus, the one he sent. This eternal life is tied to the name of Christ. So eternal life is not possible, it's not available apart from Jesus Christ at all. Eternal life is given by God only to those who are also given the gift of faith and believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as I said, it's not possible apart from knowing Him. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides or remains upon him. And so, we're brought to the end of our little study this morning, and I'd like to encourage you to think about the ABCs of eternal life. If you're here today and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it really would be a shame for us to reach this point in the Gospel of John and for somebody to miss out on the whole point of the Gospel after we've studied it for so long, for somebody to go away in unbelief. And so the point is for you to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? It happens through what some commentator once called the ABCs of eternal life, where you accept what the Word of God has to say about the Lord Jesus, where you believe in Christ personally, and where you commit yourself to Him by the faith that is also given from His hand. Accept, believe, and commit eternal life in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Gospel. We thank You for John having been called upon by You and empowered by Your Holy Spirit to write down these things that he wrote. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that history is a grand testimony to the fact that indeed You have blessed this Gospel throughout the centuries in a remarkable way in bringing Your elect to saving faith in Christ through the reading and the hearing of the Gospel of John. And so, Father, we thank You so much that Your plan worked exactly as You ordained it and designed it and thought of it. And it worked because You and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus worked together to produce that faith and to cause that faith to be active in the hearts of Your elect. We thank You for all that You've done. Father, bless each one here to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. Bless each one here to grow in grace, in the knowledge of Christ, and to serve Christ openly as a result. And Father, our desire is that we would each one, as we come to the end of our study of John, that each one of us would know Christ better, love Him more, and serve Him faithfully. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.